This morning, I'm going to be teaching on the art of sleight of hand. And, yeah, I told you it's sleight of hand, so now it's not quite sleight of hand. But I'm going to be starting a series. I'm going to be preaching over the next 3 weeks, so you're warned, that I'm going to be teaching a series over the next 3 weeks called Sleight of Hand. And I thought a great way to start that off would be to do a card trick. So, what I need is a volunteer under the age of 18 that might want to come up here and participate in a card trick. Come on up, come on up. Now, I've never met this gentleman before in my life. Just kidding. And your name, sir, is?
Jonathan.
Jonathan. Jonathan, I'm going to ask you to... I'm going to flip through these cards like this, and then I'm going to ask you to stop. And when I stop, you're going to take the card off the deck, off the top of the deck, and you're not going to show it to me. I want you to show it to your mom, and I want you to look at it yourself. But don't show it to me, okay?
So you flip through the deck.
Yeah, you'll tell me to stop,
okay.
And then you're going to take the card off the top of the deck, and you're going to look at it, and then show your mom, okay?
Okay.
All right, you ready? Let's see if I can do this. Here we go. Tell me when to stop.
Stop.
Okay. Now take the card off the top of the deck. Take a look at it. I don't want to see it. All right. Now I'm going to attempt to guess your card. Are you ready? Eight of clubs. Three of hearts. Doggone it. Was that it? All right. So, sleight of hand. Now, the key to a sleight of hand is, number one, to make people think that you're doing one thing and you do another, right? The key to sleight of hand is for them to think that one thing is going on, but you know, as the magician or the person doing the card trick or the person asking the question, that there's something that they don't know, that there's something you're trying to get them to do that they don't understand. So the key to the sleight of hand is misdirection. And misdirection is what's going on this morning. We're going to be talking out of Mark 12, but I don't want you to turn to Mark 12 quite yet. If you would like to, we're going to start off in the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel Chapter 8. I'm going to take this card off here. There we go. 1 Samuel chapter 8. There are a few passages in the Old Testament that are what I call pivotal passages. What a lot of people call pivotal passages, or as historians would call them, kind of watershed moments. And this is a watershed moment in the life of Israel. And so I ask that you be patient with me because I'm going to read the whole chapter. You guys ready for that? Now, I want you to listen to what's happening. This story, I think, is one of the most pivotal pieces of the Old Testament, which is why I want to read the entire thing. So I hope you'll be patient with me. This is the story of Israel asking for a king. When Samuel grew old, Samuel was the prophet, in the Israel's prophet, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. Now, this old system, a system of judges, was a system by which they would God would talk to these judges and the judges would administrate justice throughout the kingdom. They didn't have a political leader in place. They just had judges that listened to God and administrated his justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you," and this is key, "it is not you that they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all of the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and the vineyards and the olive gardens and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flock and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all of that the people had said, he repeated before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everybody go back to your own town." The reason I say that this is pivotal is probably self-evident. They decided they wanted what other countries had. God had said, "I want you to be my chosen people. I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people. I want you to claim me as your king." And they said, "Thanks. But we want what they have." This is a very key to the story that we're going to be talking about today. So today, or as maybe I should say 2,000 years ago, when Jesus came, Israel was not looking for someone else. I'm sorry, this is for Samuel 8. Israel was not looking for someone else. They were looking for something else. They were looking for something else. They were looking for a different way to go about things. They made it seem like they were not rejecting God, just his program. "Oh, no, 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 no. It's not that we don't want God. We still want God around because we still need to be able to get things from him, hopefully. We still want his benefits and blessings and all that other stuff. We just want to be a country like all these other countries." So it was like they were saying, "We want to keep you, but just for the things that we want you for. But when it comes to having a king, when it comes to having a political entity, a country, we want that to be done by us or by one of us that is going to oppress us." So God said, "Here, this is what it's going to look like." And they said, "Great, we'll take it." So you got that. Now, 1,000 years later, this 1,000 years after they asked for a king, Israel is being ruled by terrorists and puppet kings. Israel's being ruled by terrorists and puppet kings. And the reason I say terrorists is because the Romans were terrorists. Why do I say that? Because they ruled by terror. Anybody that's read the history of Israel, or the history of Rome, knows that the Romans were some of the most amoral leaders that you've ever seen in the history of mankind. Now, they had probably the largest kingdom and the most powerful and the longest extending kingdom in the history of mankind, but they were ruled through terror. Just a few years before this happened, there was a protest that happened. The Israelites protested the taxes that were being levied against them. Now, to be clear, the taxes that they were being asked to pay were taxes that only the Israelites and only the oppressed people of Rome had to pay. Roman citizens didn't have to pay those taxes. The Israelites had enough of that. They did an uprising. Guess what the Romans did? Come on, somebody guess. They're terrorists. What did they do? They slaughtered them. They didn't just say, "Okay, we're going to send you guys to prison. Okay, you know what? We're just going to raise your taxes." They just killed them. And that's how Rome did business in the countries that they occupied. They just killed them. They didn't worry about it. They said, "Oh, an insurrection? We can put that down. We'll tax them heavier." No, we just killed them. That's terrorism. They ruled by terror. And they were being ruled by a puppet king. The reason I say puppet king is because Herod and some of the Herod's ancestors and his family had been ruling in Israel, but only under the authority of Rome. He was a puppet king. He wasn't even really Jewish. He was Idumean, but he was a puppet king. He only did what he was allowed to do. So 1,000 years after Israel asked for a king, how is it looking now? Not so good. Not so good. Because even Herod, there was Herodians out there that said, we want Herod as king. And even Herod wasn't a great leader. It's not like we're looking at Herod as the great savior of Israel. He would have done the exact same thing. In fact, the Herod prior to him built up and taxed heavily because he wanted to build up a lot of what you see in Jerusalem today is the result of a Herod king that built up his kingdom. He made the temple and he made his palace so that it would be an honor to Herod, not so much to Israel, not so much to God. So 1,000 years later, they're being ruled by terrorists and puppet kings. So I just wanted, before we read the story, I want to go through a few of the other people that are involved in this story. Roman Christians, the reason I mentioned Roman Christians is because this is who Mark, the guy that wrote the gospel, he was writing to the Roman Christians. And so it's important to keep that in mind because these people were actually in Rome right under the thumb of Caesar. The Pharisees. Interesting thing about the Pharisees, many of you guys have heard stories about the Pharisees before and what they were like. But the Pharisees were a group of people that were committed to following the law because that's really all they had left to do. They hadn't heard from God in centuries. They hadn't heard from a prophet. So they felt like what they needed to be doing was to be following the law as closely as they possibly could. And they weren't really a huge group. One of the misunderstandings about the Gospels is that the Pharisees were this huge group of people that were oppressive to the other community. They actually weren't. They were actually a somewhat small group of people. But they had influence. They actually didn't have a whole lot of power when it came to the ruling authority of the religious leaders, but they had influence. They had the ability to kind of guilt and oppress people and tell them that they should be living out all of these laws, so that they could be as good of Jews as they possibly could. That was the Pharisees. They felt like it was their job to try to follow the laws as closely as they can. The scribes actually were Pharisees as well. Then they have the Herodians. Now the Herodians were a group of people that were not only loyal to Herod, the king, who was the king of Galilee, not Jerusalem. They were loyal to Herod, but therefore they were loyal to Rome. They were loyal to the authorities that were in place in that day. So if you were talking to a Herodian and you were saying something dissenting to the government of Rome or to Herod, you're probably going to end up in jail or killed. There you go. You guys are getting it. All right. So the Herodians were they were fans of the puppet king. And then here's the thing that I wanted to make. The Israelites at that time, the broad number of Israelites, do you think they were really concerned about all the things that were going on with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and everything else? No. You know what they were more concerned about? Getting delivered from the Romans. So if there was a guy out there that was giving them a way to get away from the Romans, they were listening. But when it came to a lot of the religious things, they weren't that concerned because for the most part, the Israelites at this time were not that religious anymore. They'd given up on God. They were living their lives. They were living in the markets. They were living in the fields. They were doing all of these other things. If someone said to you, we have heard of a Messiah, the first thought in their mind wasn't going to be, oh, God is here to deliver us. Their first thought would be, we get rid of the Romans. That's their first thought. Their thought was political. Their thought was, we get to boot out the Romans. They weren't overly religious at this point. Pharisees and Sadducees were, but most Israelites were not. And then you have Caesar, and I'm not going to go into that a whole lot. You kind of get the idea of Caesar. He lives over in Rome, and he rules by terror. And then we have Jesus, and we'll get into the story. We'll get into what's going on with Jesus here in just a little bit. So let's go ahead and read the story. In Mark 12, if you guys want to turn to Mark 12 or just follow me, I'm in Mark 12, verse 13. I'll just read it along with you guys. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one. You are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Does anybody see some butter here? Anybody see the flattery that's going on here? We'll get back to that. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? So we see two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who do not get along. You have the Herodians who are big on the government, and you have the Pharisees who are big on getting rid of the government and following God's law, that have decided to work together. All right, moving on. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius and look at it." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. So I've put up a slide here that I wanted to give you guys. This is very instructional, and I pulled this from the text today. Baiting people 101. If you want to bait someone into a trap, this is a good way to do it. First, put them in a no-win situation. All right? You've got a group of people listening. You've got an audience that is listening to what you have to say. You've got the Herodians on one side and the Pharisees on the other. No-win situation. Only thing that comes out of Jesus' mouth better be so concise as to not upset either side. Got a no-win situation. Lull them into a false sense of security. Flattery always works for that, right? Anybody ever tried this method, by the way? Put them in a no-win situation, butter them up, and then try to lure them into a trap? If you do, then you can make an appointment this week. We'll talk. But ask them close-ended questions. Now, if you're going to lull someone into a trap, you want to make sure that they can't get out of that trap. You ask close-ended questions. You don't ask a question in which they have a slew of options, two or three of which they can get out from under the noose. You give them a question that gives them A, bad option, B, bad option. Baiting people 101. This is how you get people in trouble. This is how you get Jesus in a lot of trouble. The Greeks, which is heavily influenced in this area, were really good at rhetoric. They were really good at phrasing things. And I'm guessing that this is part of this. But Jesus does something very interesting. Considering the situation, does Jesus' response answer their question about government or money, or did his response point out something else? Now, when we get to what Jesus actually says, he doesn't actually address the answer the way that they want him to. He doesn't say this is a question about government or polity. He doesn't say that this is a question about the money or taxes. He turns the question around. A sleight of hand. They give him a sleight of hand. They give him something in which they're asking a question, but really they're trying to get him in trouble when it looks like they're just trying to be inquisitive, and in fact they're trying to get him hung. And so he turns it around on them. He does a sleight of hand himself. Not a dishonest sleight of hand, but he redirects the question in such a beautiful way. Let's go back to the text really quick. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me?" So first of all, he exposes the plot. He says, "Why are you testing me?" And then he says, "Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is on this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." So he's changing the question. He's turning the question as he's speaking. And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And then he blows them away, says that they were amazed. So that he redirected the bomb. So he took it and he kind of turned it back on them. He turned a volatile situation back on the people that asked him, and they were amazed. I think that they were amazed because he figured out a way to answer the question and not upset either side. But I also think that they were amazed because he pointed them in a new direction. He said, this isn't about government. This isn't about money. This is about God. This is about where your heart is. Jesus didn't just say, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. He continued by saying, give unto God what is God's. When you look at a Roman, when you look at your money today, if you have some change in your pocket or if you have a dollar bill in your pocket, look at it later on today. Take a look at it. The images that are on there. Back in the first century, Caesar's picture and Caesar's inscription was on that coin, just like they said. It said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Give back to him what is his. But Jesus didn't just say that. If that was it, that could have been fine. He could have left it at that. But he went on farther and he said, give unto God what is God's. Back in the book of Genesis, all the way back at the beginning of the Bible, we see when God was forming man, he said, let us make mankind. Anybody finish the sentence? In our image. Male and female in our image. Give unto God what is God's. He didn't just say, give Caesar his money back. He said, this question is about where your loyalty is. This question is about where you find value, not where Caesar finds value. So a couple things to take out of this. Don't try to fool God. That one's for free. I think it bears reminding, but there's so many of us that we kind of try to petition with God and try to kind of use language and phraseology in our prayers in which we feel like we can somehow manipulate him into giving us what we want. Don't try to fool God. He not only sees and understands who you are, he sees and understands the questions that you've got. He understands your heart. Don't try to fool God. That's always a good one to remind you, to remind me. Put your faith in the right place. See, the Herodians had put their faith in Rome and in Herod. And the Pharisees had put their faith in the law. But God was saying, your faith needs to belong in God and God alone. Get your worth from the right place. And I think this is the key to the story, is when he said to give that money back to Herod, and he said that you, in a sense, you were made in the image of God. Give yourself to God. Find your worth in God. If you're finding your worth in your political ties, if you're finding your worth in your money, if you're finding your worth in your relationships here on this earth, if you're finding your worth in your influence, in your power, if you're finding your worth anywhere else, you are putting your faith in the wrong place. You're finding your worth in the wrong place. God is saying, get your worth from the right place. You were made in my image. If you want to do a good study this week, look in the Bible and find out what God says about you. I've got some great passages if you'd like to look them up. They're so multiple, I can't even put them on the slides this morning. Find out what God says about you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. You are made in God's image. Find out what God says about you. What he sees in you is so much more than what this world sees in you, is so much more than what people around you see, is so much more than what this world tells us about ourselves. Get to know what God says about you. Find your worth in God. Spend some time contemplating and meditating on what it means to be made in God's image, to be fearfully and wonderfully made. And this last one, share your story. I have found, I've been working in... Okay, all right, there I am again. I have found, I've been working in ministry and youth ministry for the last 15 years, and if there's one thing that I've found that is true of particularly teenagers and adults, because it becomes unresolved issues that adults end up being able to find a way to stifle, it's worth. If you have found your worth in Christ, if you know and understand your value, if you know and understand, I hope you remember the slide. If you know and understand your value and your identity in Christ, that is a story that needs to be told to the people around you. Everybody that you know needs to understand where you find your value, where you find your identity. They need to know and understand that you have God in your life because God completes us. He gives us life. He gives us breath. He gives us everything that we have. If you have received that, it's so important that you be able to share that with the people around you. Because it's through your story about where you find your identity and where you find your value that the people around you are going to understand who God is. Share your story. And as a side note to this, I hope and I'm asking, as we get finished here, I'm going to pray here in just a minute. I want to ask that if there's somebody that would like to share their story about the moment in their life or a moment in their life in which they understood the value that God places on them or the worth that God places on them or who you are in Christ. If you'd like to share some of that story, I would love to be able to share the stage with you next week. Maybe not for the whole 25, 30 minutes. Well, we'll see. But I would love for you to be able to share that story because it's not only me that has a story. It's not only me that has the ability to tell people and to understand what it means to have God in my life. You all have a story as well. And I would love to be able to share that next week. So if anybody, and that's a challenge, and I want you to be praying about that this week, even today, if you'd be willing to, I would love to be able to talk to you this week about sharing your story here next week. Next week, I'm going to be talking about a sleight of hand as well, continuing in Mark 12. And we're going to be talking about the story in which the Sadducees, another group of people, a different group of people, decided to question Jesus about the resurrection and about life, eternal life. So I hope you guys will be praying with me and anticipating what we talk about next week. And if God is challenging you to come up and speak next week and to tell a little bit of your story, please come talk to me. I would love to be able to work with you on that. Lord, I thank you. I thank you so much for all that you've done. Through your word, Lord, through your life, Lord, as shared in the Gospels. I thank you, Lord, for the value that you place on us, Lord, but also the work that you did to redeem us. Even though we were made in your image, Lord, we were fallen. And I just thank you for the work that your Son did, not just his teachings, but more so in dying on the cross for our sins and raising from the dead so that we could have life. I pray, Lord, that you would that your story would be shared by the people in this room that know you to the people that they know, Lord, so that your word can be spread, so that people can know and understand who the people around them, where they find their value. In Jesus' name, amen.